Okay, we are. Oh, wow, I'm late. So we are in the 11th chapter of Revelation. And last week we finished up chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. And we had been there for quite a while because we took a pause and we spent a couple weeks talking about Antichrist. I think we spent 3 weeks talking about Antichrist and talking about kind of who he is by looking particularly at the book of Daniel. And then we looked at a bunch of other places where this man of sin is described. Last week, we looked at what's happening after the two witnesses in Jerusalem are killed. And I concluded by saying that if you look at chapter 11, and really, if we look at the whole of chapter 11, just beginning in verse 1. So, a rod like a staff was given to me. This is John. And he says, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar. And the ones worshiping in it, in the courtyard, and the one outside the temple, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it goes on like that. This is an unmistakable reference to Ezekiel, to what's happening in the later chapters of Ezekiel. Then we're told about these two witnesses who are going to testify, and they're going to have these biblical Old Testament type plagues that they can strike people with when they don't listen to the testimony of God. And when they finish their testimony, and notice it's not before they finish their testimony. I didn't make a big deal about that last week, but not before they finish, but when they completed their testimony, the beast, who is this character that we're first introduced to in Daniel, although people might argue that there are earlier references, but this Antichrist comes out of the abyss, he makes war with them, he kills them, and this happens in the city of Jerusalem. And people are all hip hip hooray, these guys are dead, and they're happy, and they send presents to each other. And then, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life goes. It went into them, and they stood on their feet. And right here, if you have a Bible that's really detailed, you'll probably have those words in italics. You'll have spirit of life and entered them, and they stood on their feet. You'll have those words in italics because that is a direct quote. At least some of the words are a direct quote to Ezekiel chapter 37. So again, we have another reference to the. What's called the apocalyptic section of Ezekiel, or the last days, the eschatological portion of Ezekiel. And so we get another section about Ezekiel. And this one specifically in Ezekiel 37. What happens in Ezekiel 37? The spirit, Ezekiel is brought to the Valley of Dry Bones. And what do they say? You know, son of man, can these bones live? Lord, you alone know. And he says, prophesy to the bones. And Ezekiel prophesies to the bones, and the bones come together. You know, and then he says, "Can these, you know, can they live? I don't know." And he says, "Prophesy to the bones again." And a spirit of life comes upon the bones, and they have flesh and sinew, and everything comes back onto the bones, and they stand on their feet, and they're a mighty army or a great host. And so that's the reference that's being made here. And this reference is being made about the two witnesses who are in the city of Jerusalem. And then they are brought up. So that's another reference. I think Deanne mentioned that last week, that that's a reference to chapter 4, verse 1, which I believe is referring to the rapture, but that's neither here nor there right now. But it says that there was a great earthquake in the city. That's Jerusalem. A tenth of the city is destroyed. 7,000 people died. And the remaining, those left over, were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, I believe, and I taught last week, and I've had a week to think about it, and I've only gotten more certain about this, that I think this is when the nation of Israel turns to God. Romans 9 prophesies that all Israel will be saved. We're not going to turn there right now, but or it's either 9, 10, or 11. It's in that section. But in Romans, there is a statement that all Israel will be saved, that the church has been grafted in for a time. And the Gentiles have been grafted in, and God says, Paul says that the Jews can be grafted back in. In fact, there's that part. You might remember that part where he says, you know, don't boast. If you're a Gentile and you've been grafted in, don't boast because you're grafted in, because you are not what was supposed to be in there. And I think some, you guys have all probably done like tree grafting and stuff. I know you've almost certainly done some tree grafting, right? Well, in Paul says, contrary to nature, you are a wild olive branch that was grafted onto a good rootstock, which is kind of normally the opposite of what you want to do. He says, you were grafted in. And Paul says, don't boast. And he says, you might say, well, look, other branches were cut off so that I could be grafted in. And he says, yeah. And also, like, you stand by faith, so don't get arrogant. And also, God can graft them back in as well. And so I think that what we're seeing, and that's that the section there in Romans where Paul is talking about all Israel will be saved. So I think this is what's happening here. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. So we are in, just to keep our chronology straight, and I know I'm doing a lot of introduction here, but to keep our chronology straight, chapters 1 through 4, well, chapter 1 is kind of an introduction. We meet Jesus, and John is given his mission that he's supposed to write this book. Chapters 2 and 3 tell us about the seven churches of Asia Minor, and Paul has seven letters that he's to write to the seven angels. I believe the angels are pastors, to the seven pastors of the churches of Asia Minor. He writes the letters, and then in chapter 4, he hears a voice saying, come up here. John comes up there into heaven, and he begins to see what's happening. And there are a series of events that happen. There are seven seals that are opened, and there are seven trumpets that sound, and then there will be seven bowls that will be poured out. There will be seven bowls of wrath that will be poured out. So where we are right now, we are have already had the seventh trumpet sounded. So if you think about what we have, right, we have seven seals, and I believe in the seventh seal are seven trumpets, and now we're getting into the material of what's entailed within the seventh trumpet. There are three woes, as we'll read here in a second. The two woes have already passed. So material-wise, we've covered a lot of the material already. So the what's left of the tribulation period, which is the end of 11, and then we have 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. So we've got eight chapters left. 19 really doesn't count because that's Jesus coming to judge. And chapter 18 and I think part of 17 is about the judgment of Babylon. So we've got like five chapters left to cover the bowls of wrath and other things that are going on. So as far as the seals and the bowls and everything, we've gotten most of the way through. So we're going to get, so what that means is in these chapters, we're going to kind of focus in. So chapter 12, which is where we're headed next week, chapter 12 is one of the great chapters of the Bible. It's a watershed book. There was a great theologian, and I forget who he was, but he said, if you tell me your interpretation of the woman in Revelation 12, I'll give you your interpretation of prophecy. And it's largely true. The way you handle the woman in Revelation 12 is going to clarify what you believe about all the things of the end times, because there are so many different ways to interpret it. Most of them don't make a whole lot of sense, but there are a lot of ways you can do it. And depending on how you do it, it's going to be very clear on what you believe. Okay, so tonight we're going to look at verses 15 through 19. And we're not gonna attempt to get into chapter 12 because we're probably going to spend a good while in chapter 12. And what I'm hoping to do, in fact, is there's some really interesting stuff here in one of my old lectures. So I might talk to one of my professors and see if I can show one of his lectures on chapter that he had here on chapter 12. I haven't decided that if you guys would be interested in that or not. But anyways, I'll talk to him. But we may do some of that. But anyways. Chapter 11, we're going to conclude chapter 11, and I'm going to read from my translation, and then we'll hear what you guys have to think, what you guys say, questions and comments and things that you guys have, and then we'll go verse by verse as is our want here. So I'll start in verse 14. The second woe passed. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. And the seventh angel trumpeted, and there became a great voice in the heavens saying, the kingdom of the world became the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will king into the ages of the ages. And the 24 elders, the ones before God, seated upon their thrones, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God, the everything holder, the one who is being and the one who was, because you have taken your great ability and kinged. And the nations were made wrathful, and your wrath came, and the appointed time to judge the dead and to give the wages of your slaves, the prophets, and to the holy ones, and to the ones fearing your name, the small and the great, and to wreck the ones wrecking the earth. And the temple of God was opened, and the one in heaven and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there became lightnings and voices and thunders and earthquakes and great hail. Okay, that is really hard in my translation to understand, so you may want to just kind of scan it in your own translation, but it is pretty hard to read Greek as well right here. This is one of the places where It makes sense in Greek, but it's really hard to translate into English. But just giving an overview of this section, and it's a short section, but what are some things that strike you guys about this section here? Things that stand out or things that are concerning. Yeah, that's I noticed that right away too. The 24 elders are mentioned, and yeah, great observation. So the natural question is, you know, why are we hearing about the elders again? Why are they standing out? Because most of the material here in this doxology section has nothing to do with them. It's almost like they're window dressing. So why are they mentioned? That's cool to bring that up. Other things that stand out to you guys? Yeah. No, I think that's absolutely right. I think that it's really difficult to read this, even if you don't know what's coming up in chapter 12. If you're reading Revelation carefully, there's definitely a sense of something has changed, right? We've had the final trumpet has been sounded. There are the second woe has passed. The final trumpets. We have this doxology, and there's a major change, right? There's this enormous declaration, the kingdom of the world became the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So we have this statement saying that it's already done, that the kingdom is his. And so there's definitely a feel of, there's certainly a feel of change and transition. So yeah, I think that's right. And again, I mean, you're almost always right when you say that in the book of Revelation, that it feels like there's a transition. I'm not teasing you, like, but it's true because the book is constantly moving. There are constantly sections of transition. It's always moving. It's always changing. And so you're almost always right. But again, Revelation is like that because Revelation is a book where your observations are almost always correct. It is making so many allusions to so many things, and it's such a deep and complex book that you're almost always right when you say something about it, or at least you're at least always partially right. Yeah, other things that stand out to us about this section? Yeah, I like that. I was quite proud of that term where I put that there. You can read in the footnote that I put there that the word is you use a lot for shipwrecks and moths destroying, and the idea is that things are made unusable for whatever its intended purpose was. And so I know you worked for, was it Ohio EPA that you worked for, or Soil and Water? Oh, Natural Resources. Okay, yeah. And I mean, so you know really well, and I was involved with Ducks Unlimited for a really long time, and there are some things where, you know, like out in the Dakotas, you know, the big thing that Ducks Unlimited was about for a long time was trying to buy up property, not wetlands property in Mexico or in Canada, but they put a big focus on the prairie potholes in the Dakotas because so many waterfowl breed in the Dakotas in those prairie potholes, and farmers were leveling them out because obviously they don't make it easy to farm, and there's some good ground up there. But if God had, so the idea is that, you know, I'm not saying one way or the other about the farmers in the Dakotas. If it's their land, you know, that's another issue. We can talk about that. But if God said, I want this ground, I want these prairie potholes to have the purpose of being wetlands, waterfowl breeding grounds, and then you level it out, plow it, and then, you know, use it for row crops, it's no longer capable of being used for its intended purpose. And so what we see here is whatever these people are doing to the earth, and the word is gay, the Greek word gay, gamma, eta, and it means the planet. It's referring to this planet. And so this is a place where even a lot of old-time theologians and people you might not have expected it have talked about, like, there is Christian environmentalism to some degree, right? Because God does intend us to steward the land, and so the question is, does he mean this metaphorically, that, you know, people who wreck the earth as though people who bring violence and bloodshed, or is this literally the ones who are doing destruction and damage to the planet? I don't think you have to choose. If you're doing destruction to the planet, if you're preventing the planet from being capable of sustaining life and flourishing, then you're hurting people, right? When you dump toxic waste into a river, you're hurting people. When people plow and cut down every forest, every tree for 1,000 miles so that they don't have to drive their tractor and, you know, do a left turn, and then you have a dust bowl, you're hurting people. Like, wrecking the earth does hurt other people when you make it unfit for human habitation. And I am not an environmentalist wacko, and I'm just saying, I think that's, you got a farmer in here, so if you think that's dumb and you think I'm totally wrong, please tell me you think I'm wrong. But we all have a responsibility to steward the planet, because we've only got one of them. So, Soil Stewardship Week. Does DNR do that, or? Oh, okay. Yeah. Oh, okay. I'm probably not going to do a... Yeah. I'm probably not going to do a sermon on soil stewardship, but it is... When it comes up, I'll talk about it, right? Like, it's here and it's appropriate, but I would hope that most of the people... I would think that... Yeah, anyways, I'll shut up. I won't go into it anymore. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that for the most part, most farmers are... I talked to a friend of mine. He's a hay farmer out in Archbold, and he was saying that he went out to visit some friends out in Nebraska, and they're cutting down all of their fence rows. And I said, "Why are they cutting down their fence rows?" And he said, "They don't want to drive around them." I said, "Didn't they plant those for a reason?" And he said, "That's what I asked." Oh yeah, I thought that, you know, just the Dust Bowl would have kind of broke that into those prairie people that you need to have some... Are there really? Really? I didn't know that. That's cool. Well, shows what I know. Right. Oh, okay. I did not know that. Thank you. Did you say there are none over by gyms? Well, yeah, I used to go duck hunting. What's that place? I think Lake Lassouan, yeah. Well, there are beavers up there, too, or at least there were last time I was up there hunting. It's a nice place. Yeah. Oh, that one is? Oh, I didn't know. Do they expand it or something? Oh, okay. Gotcha. Huh. Oh. That's cool. Wasn't expecting to talk about this tonight, but hey, that's what's... No, I'm happy. This is what happens when you open up the Bible. Okay, so any other major observations that you guys see that really stick out to you here in the text?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that word is a really interesting word where I translated it like that, and I know that it's really awkward English, but he will king. English doesn't have a word like that. A lot of languages do, but the idea is that the word for king, they just kind of turn it into a verb. And so it means be a king or be crowned as a king, and it also means to rule as a king. And so it's the idea is that he will rule as a king, but he also is a king. And so it's a really cool idea, and unfortunately we don't have a word like that in English. You have to pick one, right? Because I think the King James Version says, "And he shall reign forever and ever." Well, and others, and I think the forever and ever makes people think that it's more of an active verb, but he shall be the king forever and ever. It also implies that he will reign. And so, but then you get into some tricky stuff theologically with, well, isn't Jesus king now? Well, he is king now. So God is sovereign, yes. Then why are bad things happening, right? So you get into some complicated and sticky questions, but clearly whatever's happening here is different than what's happened before. What's happening here is a change, because you say, well, isn't God the king? Yes. Is God always been the king? Yes. But he's going to be king in a different sense. He's going to be king in a more direct sense. And what the king tolerates is going to be a little bit different. But any other thoughts, any other things that stand out to us before we kind of jump into doing verse by verse? I think it was a stink bug. Okay, so let's dive in. So chapter 14, verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. And then right on the heels of that statement, remember we had the eagle earlier. You know, the eagle was flying in midair saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Here we have the seventh angel trumpeted, and there became a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world became the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will king into the ages of the ages. And so the first thing I want to draw your attention to is right here. I've got a footnote here on the word world. So where it says the kingdom of the world, there is notice here that we also have at the end of verse 18, we have to wreck those wrecking the earth. Now, I was extremely disciplined in translating this to not use the word world when it refers to the planet Earth. And there's another word that's often translated as the Roman world. If people are being really tricky, there's a third word which can mean the inhabited world or the Roman world, which is used in Revelation. This word here is cosmos. How many of you guys have heard the word cosmos before? Maybe in a sermon or something like that. Okay, how many of you have heard the word cosmetics? Okay. So yes, you've heard of cosmetics, right? So in the ancient Greek philosophy, at least one of the ancient Greek philosophies, there were two ideas that there are, and you hear this today, even down to this day, there are people who believe this. There are two forces in the universe. There is cosmos, which is order, and then there is chaos. So cosmos, chaos, or cosmos, and chaos, and cosmos is the ordering thing. It's what brings things together. It creates order. Chaos is what disorders things. It makes things broken. So John uses the word cosmos, all the time in his gospel. It is everywhere. And in fact, I've got in my footnote here, the word is used 78 times in John. In John's gospel, he uses this word 78 times. And he uses the word gay, the word that means the earth, as in the planet, where we get the word geology and geography and geometry, incidentally, also. So that word is only used a couple times in the gospel. But here in Revelation, the word cosmos is only used three times, and the word gay is used a whole bunch. So there's this flip-flop, there's this inversion. Now, I wrote a paper that got published by Faith Life a while ago. You can find it on the internet if you're really interested and you care. But I wrote a paper on this. I wrote an article. It got published. And I think what's happening, there's a lot of stuff that's going on, but one of the things that's happening is John is only using the word cosmos here when it's referring to the world system. So when he says the kingdom of the world is become, if you want to use the King James, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our God and of our Lord and of his Christ. He's not saying that the planet is become his. What he's saying is that the rulership of Satan, and Antichrist and the false prophet, the world, the cosmos in Johannine theology, in what John believes, cosmos is everything arrayed against God. It is mankind and angel kind in rebellion against God in their own self-serving self-love. That's what that is. And this has a kingdom. It has, one of my professors, Dr. Burns at Dallas Seminary, he calls it an empire. There's an empire of the world. And this empire is set against God. But here we're told that the kingdom of the world became the kingdom of our Lord. So what he's talking about is not the planet. He's not saying that the planet has become his. The planet has always been his. What he's saying is the world empire, the world system, the system of Satan, Antichrist, the kings, and sinful individuals in opposition to God, that has become God's. God is taking direct rule over top of them. And so the question is, and I think it's a rather important question, when did this happen, and how did it happen? Because we've still got, 10 chapters of Revelation left. So what does this mean? And I'll put it back to you guys. What is this? What does this mean? Because I'll be honest, I don't have an answer. I'm hoping that maybe you guys will give me something, and I'll say I'll think about that, and then I'll see if I can't sneak in another publication. So when did the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of our Lord? Because it's a past tense verb here. And we know there's a third woe. We know, and in fact, if you read the rest of the book, so if you already have familiarity with Revelation, Antichrist hasn't even started his the worst of the worst stuff that he's going to do. So what does that mean that it's already done? How can that be? That seems to me at least very, very confusing. Join the club. I also am confused. I don't know. I guess I would say that there are one. I guess there are one of two options to me that seem to make sense. Either something happened in chapter 11 that was so crucial and so critical that it either actually led to the overthrow of Antichrist's system. And I would say that if, well, let me just pause right there. Let's say that. Either something happened in chapter 11, because it had to happen in chapter 11 because we didn't get the declaration until now. So either something very, very important happened that now the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of God, or this is something that's described as prophetic prophecy that's referring to future events in the past tense. And there are scholars who talk about how sometimes a prophecy is made and in the prophecy something is said in the past tense, and part of the idea of that is that it expresses certainty. So I'm trying to think of an example here, but let's say I'm a prophet. I'm not a prophet or a prophet's son, but let's say I'm a prophet and I'm making a prophecy about Jim, and I say, Jim has planted the wheat and sown 100-fold this year. And I'm actually referring to this year's harvest. That would be kind of the thing. And that would be, it is so certain that I'm talking about, I'm not saying he will do it. I'm saying that it's already done. It's been decreed in heaven. It's decreed. It's done. It's good. So that's one interpretation. I'll be honest, that one doesn't satisfy me very well. I'm not saying it's impossible. And I think that they give some references in the scriptures where I think they prove that can happen, but I don't find that very convincing. I think that is an excellent point. Hold that thought, and then in just a second we'll come to that. So I want to make sure that people hear that. So if we're not satisfied with this is future prophecy using a past tense verb to imply certainty, which, like I said, I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm not saying it's necessarily that it's certainly wrong, but I don't find it very satisfying. So what's the other option? Well, the other option is really difficult, which the other option is somehow the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God, of our Lord, and of his Christ. And this means that we can reasonably infer that whatever this thing is that's happened has happened in chapter 12, right? Chapter 11. Because what's happened in chapter 11 is we get a complete new set of things that have happened. The rod was given to John. John's in heaven, and John is he might be on earth. I don't know here. But John is given the staff. He's given the rod. He's told to go and measure the temple, and then we're given, you know, their testimony, the two witnesses. So we've got all these places where if this thing had happened already, whatever the event is that causes the people to say that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of God, whatever that thing is, if it already has happened in the past, before chapter 11, that we should have heard about it because we have big breaks in the action, right? Look at verse 10. He has the little book, and he eats the little book, and it was and he says it's necessary for you again to prophesy to peoples, nations, tongues, and many kings. That's a perfect place to interrupt the story. I mean, the people have looked at it and they're like, okay, there's a good chapter break right there. This is clearly, there's a change in verbal usage. Because in chapter, the beginning of chapter 11, we have a new section. It's pretty clear looking at the language is a new section. So something happens in chapter 11 that says, okay, whatever this thing is, this is the fulfillment of whatever had to happen for the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of our Lord. Okay. So what is that event? Well, we have two options. It's either something that we can read or infer from chapter 11, or it's something that is not in chapter 11 but happens contemporaneously with the events of chapter 11. Does that make sense? So it either is something here in this chapter that we can read, or it's something that's not written in the book, but it happens at the same time. So I'm going to throw away the idea that it's something that happens at the same time. That's a possible option, but We can't test data that we don't know, right? We can't. If I don't know what those things are, which I don't, you can't test an unknown unknown or a known unknown or an unknown unknown because it's actually an unknown unknown. So that's not useful for data. Okay, so now we look at these things. So what's happening? Well, he measures the temple. Is that what makes me think that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of God? Probably not. I don't personally find anything in there that makes me say, yeah, that's definitely what's going on. Well, then we see that the witnesses are prophesying for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, anyways, and they're prophesying and they're punishing the earth and they're hitting it with plagues. And well, their work isn't done. So until their work is finished, you can't really say that that's the event that causes it. But then they finish their testimony, and then the beast, who is again introduced here, he kills them, and they're resurrected. Is this when it becomes? Well, it doesn't seem to be the event because we haven't dealt with Antichrist. So because Antichrist hasn't been fully defeated yet, in a practical sense, it probably isn't the defeat of Antichrist's actions that's the thing that's here in verse 15. And they go up into heaven. But the two witnesses going up into heaven certainly doesn't seem like a major enough event to warrant the saying that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Well, why? Well, we've had events like this before, right? Like, we had Elijah went up to heaven. Enoch went up to heaven. The body of Moses was hidden from Satan so that he couldn't make an idol out of it. We have the rapture. If you believe that they're raptured up, we've already had the rapture, and that wasn't a big enough event to say that this is what's happened. So this gives us this paragraph here, verses 11, 12, and 13. The event most likely, if we know what this event is, which we don't know for sure, but if we know what the event is, it most likely is coming from right here in verses 11, 12, and 13. Well, it's not verse 11 because that's referring to the resurrection. And it's not verse 12 because that's also referring to the resurrection. So it's something here in verse 13. And in that hour, there came a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 men were killed in the earthquake. Well, we've already had a third of the world die and a quarter of the world die. We've already had enormous sums of people dying. So it's not people dying, and it's not an earthquake because we've already had earthquakes. So that leaves half of this sentence to be the possibility, right? The remaining became in fear. Well, people have been afraid, so that's not it. They gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, if I'm right, and I could be wrong, I'm wrong about a lot of things. If I'm right, and this is the conversion of the Jewish people, God is saying, hear me out, follow me here, because I don't have a perfect explanation on this, but if I'm correct, and what we read in verse 13 is the conversion of the Jewish people en masse, a fulfillment of Romans, where all Israel is saved. Every living Jew, every living son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and daughter, they are converted. They become believers. If that happens, if that's the correct interpretation, then it stands to reason, at least to me, that verse 15 is saying that verse 13 is what caused the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of God. So let me follow through with the logic here one more time just to make sure that we're all following, because I'm getting kind of confused myself. Okay, so the kingdom of the world became the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Difficult passage. Why is it a difficult passage? Because we've got another 10 chapters of Revelation. Wait, sometimes I do that math wrong. We're in 11, 12. 11 chapters. Okay, someday I'll learn how to do math. Okay, so we've got a bunch of chapters left. And then we don't deal with Antichrist. Antichrist isn't destroyed. The world system isn't destroyed. And the millennial kingdom isn't set up until the end of chapter 19, the beginning of chapter 20. So we've got another 9 chapters before Jesus is sitting on the throne of Jerusalem. So what are we talking about? The kingdom of the world became the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. 2 interpretations are viable. 1, this is prophetic prophecy about the future that is so certain that it uses a past tense verb to describe the action because it's that certain. I don't find that satisfying. I don't think that's a good explanation. Now, that means that something happened already in Revelation, in this timeline, something has happened so that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of God. Okay, it most likely happens in chapter 11. And if it's something that we didn't know about, that doesn't do us any good. So there's no point in pursuing any of those things. So it has to be something, this is my theological method, if we can say anything, it's going to be something that happens in chapter 11, and it's going to be something that's recorded in chapter 11, and it's going to be something that is a major event that hasn't happened before. Because if it's happened before, then the kingdom of the world would not be the kingdom of God now. It would have happened before. So it has to be a non-repeatable event. Does that make sense, everybody? Is everybody with me? If it's going to be something that is so important, so significant, that the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of God, it has to be a non-repeatable event. It has to be something that's never happened before. And it has to be something in chapter 11, because otherwise we would have heard about it at the end of chapter 10. And it has to be something that we can identify, otherwise we're wasting our time. So, when we look through chapter 11, the measuring the temple, Ezekiel's done that. Not a new thing, doesn't fit the bill. The two witnesses, we've had prophets before, we've had prophets do miracles before, doesn't fit the bill. They're raised from the dead, we've had that before, we've had a rapture before, if we accept that there's a pre-tribulational rapture. At least John has, right? John has come up here. So that can't be it. That doesn't fit the bill. Can it be the Antichrist? No, because Antichrist, although the Antichrist is a one-off event, there are many lowercase a Antichrist. There's only one capital A Antichrist. Although this is the only capital A Antichrist, he hasn't been dealt with yet. He's not going to be destroyed until chapter 19. So that leaves one section that gives us an option. It's not the resurrection. It's not their rapture. It's not the earthquake. We've already had earthquakes. It's not the death of a lot of people. We've already had that. It has to be that the remaining people in the city of Jerusalem give glory to God. So if that's true, if I'm correct, and it's at least I'm certainly correct about the people of the city of Jerusalem giving glory to God. If this means all Israel is saved, I'm inferring that. I can't prove that. That's just me trying to use some logic. But if that's the case, then the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of God when all Israel turns to God. When the Jewish people say yes to their Messiah, Satan's kingdom is undone. Okay. Now we've got a problem, which is, okay, Luke, explain that. Why is Satan's kingdom undone when the Jewish people turn and accept their Messiah? I don't really know. I don't know. What I would say is that I think that it probably has something to do with fulfilling promises that God makes to Abraham. It has something to do with God fulfilling the promises that he's made to his people. And it has something to do with the fact that the Jewish people are his set-apart people. They're the people of Messiah. And I really don't know. I can't tell you exactly, but it's almost as though, I won't say it's almost as though. It seems to me that this is the last event, the Jewish people accepting Christ is the last event that is preventing Christ to return. We've already covered this in our sermon series in Acts. What happens in Acts? Peter, when he's preaching to the people, what does he tell them? Repent. Turn to God so that what may happen? You guys remember? So that the times of refreshing may come. Peter is telling the Jewish people in the temple, turn from your sin, turn to Christ, accept Jesus as Messiah, and the times of refreshing will come. Messiah will return and the millennial kingdom will begin. Peter is promising, and this seems to be, I'm accepting this as a true promise, that when the Jewish people accept Messiah, when they accept the kingdom of God, that will be the last event that is necessary for the kingdom of God to come into the world. And so what this declaration is, I think that what this is saying is the Jewish people turn to Christ. Those who are left alive through the tribulation, a lot of them will die, but those who are left alive through the tribulation, they will all turn to Christ. They will recognize the Jewish Messiah and they will worship him. And then there will be a celebration in heaven because they will say, the last thing has happened. The thing that God was waiting for to bring in his kingdom, the last thing has happened. And now God is going to begin directly taking control. Some events are going to have to happen in the process. There's going to be a war. There's going to be a major war. There's still going to be probably 3.5 years of tribulation left. But this is the process of God is saying, it's now mine. The kingdom of the world is undone, and it's how many of you, are you any of you guys chess players? Okay. So how many of you guys watch the Super Bowl? Did you guys watch the Super Bowl? Okay, so you've watched football. I listened to it on the radio. We were over at our family's house. We were over at Uncle John's, right? Yeah. So we watched it. Now, did you guys watch to the very end? Okay. What happened when there were like 30, 40 seconds left on the clock? Yes, unfortunately, the Bengals lost. But what happens when there are like 30 seconds left on the clock? They're really trying hard until they weren't, right? Because there was still time on the clock, and what were both teams doing? Yeah, they were walking out on the field. The winning team celebrated. Why? Why were they celebrating? Because barring a miracle of the team stupidly deciding to line up, snap the ball, fumble, and the other team picks it up and runs for a touchdown, the game was over. I mean, could that have happened? Yes. Could have. But it didn't. Both teams said the game's over. We can't force a victory. In chess, if you ever play chess seriously, they have notations, and that one of the notations is M with a number following it. M means mate, checkmate. In chess, there's something called a forced mate, where what it means is you have your opponent in a position where it doesn't matter what they do, you can force a victory for them. The game is essentially over at that point. And it's considered good form to do one of two things. Either to shake your opponent's hand and say, good game, or to tell them, I'll let you have it, and let them play it out and win by checkmate, because that's just kind of a classy thing. Sometimes people like to see checkmate. It's fun. I think what's happening here is something like that. The event has happened. The last event has happened that was necessary, and then the kingdom has become God's kingdom. He is now taking control. Has he taken control all the way? No. But there's now nothing that he's waiting on. There's nothing that he's anticipating. Now you say, well, Luke, how is that any different from saying that there's predictive prophecy, saying that something is so certain that we're going to use past tense language to describe it? Well, they're not that much different. They are similar, except what this is saying is that the wires, you know, the Rube Goldberg machine, you know, the thing has been tripped and everything is set in motion and there's no going back now. We're past the point of no return. There's nothing else to wait on. So they're similar answers, but they're not the same. And I've got like 7 minutes to cover the rest of this chapter. Do you guys have any thoughts on that? Okay, so he will reign forever and ever. We already talked about that interesting verb that he will king, he will reign. The 24 elders were seated upon the thrones. They fell on their faces and they worshiped. Okay, the 24 elders. Again, we saw the 24 elders, and the 24 elders, there are a lot of interpretations. It seems like a lot of people want to say that the 24 elders represent not only the 12 apostles, but also the 12 patriarchs. It represents Jewish and Gentile believers, Old Testament and New Testament believers. Now, Dean, you had a comment about the 24 elders. I wanted to make. Yep, yeah, the 24 refers, a lot of people believe, and I think there's probably a lot of truth to that, that the 24 refers to the 24 courses or groups of priests that functioned at the temple. And that would make an awful lot of sense, too, because we have references to the temple here. And so a lot of this is playing into itself. We have here, continuing in verse 16, we have these praises that are being given to God. And a lot of these are expressions we've already heard. So a good rule of Bible study, and actually a good rule of literary study in general, is when an author is taking a lot of terms and ideas that he's used in the past, and he's clustering them all in a small section, it means expect something to change. That means a culmination. He's pulling all these ideas together. And so when we see in the Bible a repetition of themes and words, and especially rarely used words or theologically significant words, that's supposed to be a heads up to the listener that, oh, hey, I need to pay attention because something major is happening. This is a conclusion. It's a way of telling you that things are wrapping up, which, when you think about it, is probably a really good way to do it, because very few people would have had this book in paper form. Almost no one. What they would have had is they would have been sitting there and they would have had somebody reading aloud to them. And they were very good at listening because they were an oral culture largely. which means they would hear something and they would not forget it. There's a saying, like, never play the telephone game. If you're an American, never play the telephone game in Africa, because they get it right. They don't mess it up. Because in non-literate cultures, they don't make mistakes. When they hear something, they remember it. And that was a big, by the way, I'll say this. I don't care if I go a little long. You guys might, but I don't care. There was a big belief for a long time by liberal scholars in Germany. And they said, no, there's no way that all of these sayings of Jesus could have been remembered. They're clearly just cobbled together from various strands of Jesus stories, and they're embellished, and no one could remember these narratives. False. We now know that there are people in non-literate parts of the world, people who live in oral cultures, that can remember extended conversations verbatim. There are people in Turkey, you can actually find them on YouTube. They did these studies back in the 80s, which was a great time to do it because it was before television, radio, and the internet became widely used. And these people could sing songs and not miss a word to music that would last hours and hours and hours. For a long time, people thought that, like, the Odyssey and the Iliad and the Aeneid, that these great poetic epics, that they were written down and they were cobbled together of various stories. And, like, because nobody could remember. How could you remember the Iliad? I mean, I love the Iliad, but how do you remember that? It's hundreds of pages. But we now know that there are people who are capable of doing that. And for them, it is a life's work to be a bard like that, to memorize enormous lengths of stuff and do it. But they can. We found out that there are people that can actually do this. And so, yeah, I forget what my point was. But anyways, people can do that. Don't play telephone game in Africa. They'll be like, what are we doing? Why? I clearly remember what you said. I passed on the message. So it won't be such a big deal to them. But we have these themes repeating, and they have he has this great ability, and the nations were made wrathful, and your wrath came. And so we see this parallelism. The nations were wrathful, and your wrath came, and the appointed time to judge the dead. I think that's probably a reference to Psalm 2, among other things. Psalm 2 is one of the most heavily quoted or referred to psalms in all of the Bible. And obviously it fits in quite well with this, because the kingdom of the world is becoming the kingdom of God. Wherefore the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. They rise up against the king. You guys know it. You can read it. But but we also have this other parallelism, right? So not only do we have parallelism in verse 18a, where A, B, and C, I should say, where the nations were made wrathful and God has wrath on them and judges them. And then the other part of verse 18 is, he gives wages to his slaves, the prophets, and to the holy ones who fear his name, the small and great. And so what does he do? The ones who rebel against him, he punishes and judges. The ones who serve him, he rewards, no matter who they are. If they fear his name, whether they're small or great, he rewards them with their wages. And that word wages is a significant word, because the reward is commensurate with the work that they did. At least that seems to be what's implied there to me anyways. And then, of course, to wreck the ones wrecking the earth. We already talked about that before, but that fits in here as well. Verse 19, I should say, and the temple of God was opened, and the one in heaven and the ark of his covenant appeared in the temple, and there became lightnings and voices and thunders and earthquakes and great hail. So the temple of God was opened. And we know that this isn't the temple on earth. John was told to measure a temple. Was he measuring a temple on earth, or was he measuring a temple on heaven? I don't know. I don't think the text is very clear. But the temple of God was opened that's in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in this temple. Is this a heavenly Ark of the Covenant, or is this the actual Ark of the Covenant? Because nobody has ever found the Ark. It's not listed in the Old Testament. If you look at what happened when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem under Nazubaradan, his commander, there's a detailed list of what was taken from the temple. That they smashed up the two bronze pillars. They took all of this stuff. They took all these articles. The chronicles are extensive on that. And then when we go to Ezra tells us everything they brought back. They brought back all of the furniture, all of the things from the temple. They brought them back. What's not listed? The ark. Jeremiah talks about the ark in the book of Jeremiah. He talks about the ark. The ark will not be. There will never be another one, is what he says. There will never be another ark. Well, there are some people who believe that God supernaturally just took the Ark out of this world, that he raptured the Ark, which, you know, is possible. I don't know. Other people, there are people who are certain that the Ark is still buried under under the Al-Aqsa Mosque. That they say that there are people out there that are like, no, I've seen it. I have seen the Ark. It is there. It is still on the Temple Mount, but it's like really hard to find, and it's safer where it is now. It's good that we don't get it out. Maybe. I don't know. Possibly. God hasn't given me any info on that. But the people that John is writing to, they are aware that there is no Ark in Jerusalem, at least not one that people can see. Also, nobody was able to see the Ark except for the high priest once a year anyways. And so what happens here is the temple of God is open and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. What's he saying? I think what John is saying is everyone is now able to see the Ark. Remember how the veil tore when Jesus was crucified? The veil was what separated the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, from the holy place. So that meant that what no one was ever supposed to gaze on except for the high priest once a year with blood on the Yom Kippur, now everybody who enters the temple is able to hear. But now we see the temple of God is opened. The whole temple is opened. So not just the priests who happened to be in the temple at that time were able to look into the Holy of Holies, but now anybody who happens to be looking into the temple is able to see the Ark of the Covenant. What's the significance of seeing the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark of the Covenant, we could talk about this for a long time, but the Ark had three things in it. It had the jar of manna, which represents how Jesus is the bread of the world. Jesus gives life to the world. He supernaturally provides. It had the tablets of the law, which bring condemnation to the world, and we need forgiveness from the law. And it also had Aaron's staff that budded. Aaron's staff was a staff made out of almond, remember? And there was this dispute over who would be the priests, and they all took their staves, and they laid them there before the temple. And Aaron's staff, they marked their names on it, and Aaron's staff, overnight, it budded, blossomed, and actually had clusters of almonds on it. And almond wood, I'm told, is an extremely dry wood once you cut it down, and so the idea that life is going to come from this old staff is really silly, and the idea is that God brings life from the dead. So we have Jesus is the answer to the law. Jesus takes away our condemnation. Jesus gives life to the world because he is the bread of the world, and Jesus gives life to the dead. The Ark of the Covenant, what was the top of the Ark called? The atonement cover, the mercy seat. Why? Because blood was put on the Ark of the Covenant, and what happened? The people's sins were forgiven for that year. The atonement happened. As much as the altar was important, that was where atonement was made for the nation. Once a year, all of the sin of the people would be forgiven when the priest went in on the Yom Kippur and placed the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. Here, God is saying access to atonement has been made. Now, think of the two events that correspond. The two events that seem to correspond are the crucifixion of Jesus in Jerusalem and the turning of the Jewish people to Christ. There seems to be a great, like, kind of a bookending here, right? The rejection of Messiah by the Jewish people and the acceptance of Messiah by the Jewish people, both of them are treated. Both of those events are illustrated or manifested with the Ark becoming visible. Once the Ark was visible only to the priests, now the Ark is visible to everyone who happens to be in heaven. So I don't think that's accidental. I think that's God is telling us something very, very important here. I have gone a few minutes over, but we started a few minutes late. Do you guys have any comments or questions before we close? Yeah. No, I think that's right. I would say that's, I wouldn't even call it reverse, although it is reverse a little bit, but I would say that fits in with Galatians where he says, you know, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Every man reaps what he sows. And there is, in Christianity, we recognize two truths, and if you get these truths confused, you're going to be in big trouble. Everyone is saved by the grace of God, and that is the equal reward that we all have. That's the fulfillment of the workers in the vineyard, you know, where some workers worked an hour and some workers worked all day. We all receive the same gift. The gift is salvation, right? And God is generous. God is good. But there's also the truth, and this is manifestly true in the Bible. Don't let one parable throw off your entire theology. It is manifestly true that everyone will not be treated the same. People who are faithful, Romans 2 says, those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life, right? So Corinthians 3 talks about, you know, people who are going to receive rewards. There are many, many places. I mean, the earlier chapters of Revelation where we talk about those who are going to earn crowns. There are many, many places that talk about the wages that people are going to receive. You know, be not weary in well-doing. You know, I mean, another Galatians passage right there, right? Because at the time appointed, we will reap a harvest of righteousness if we stick to it and don't give up or something like that. The Bible is very clear, if we read it rightly, that God intends to reward his servants. And the reward will be in keeping with our labors, right? The parable of the 10 talents or the 10 minas, you know, where the person who earned two more receives what? Command of two cities. The one who received, who had 10, he made five more, he gets command of 10 cities. And so the rewards are in keeping with the faithfulness. So you're right. It is an inversion. Yeah. No, you're right, and I think that distinction you made right there with using the word wages and reward is what a lot of translations do. A lot of translations will take that word. It's the Greek verb epididymi, and epididymi. When it's a good thing, it's translated reward. When it's a bad thing, it's translated wages. And it's like, okay, like that's I don't know if I like that. I mean, I get the point. They're trying to say that it's good, but we earn it with the recognition that everything we're able to do is because of Christ working in us and through us. But it's just like, you know, I say this a lot, and so if I say it too much, just tell me. But, you know, Paul says, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. And people are like, well, it's God that makes it grow. Yeah, but Paul planted and Apollos watered. Like, God doesn't make it grow if there isn't a seed that's planted in water. I mean, he can, but that's not how God chooses to operate. Human behavior does make a difference. Like, don't be a fatalist. Human behavior does make a difference. Human behavior by itself is not enough to change life, because only the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, can give life. But anyways, I've obviously gone too long. Somebody here wants to get to bed. But thank you guys for your faithfulness, and I pray that you don't get snowed in. You know what? I don't really watch much religious TV, because we don't have television. So I interact with the academic theological world and pastors and stuff like that. And there really has been a drop-off since like the 90s and early 2000s. There's been a lot less work being done on eschatology, on the study of Revelation in particular, because it kind of hit kind of a zenith there with the Left Behind series, and there was a lot of interest then. And then it just kind of waned. It wasn't really the in-vogue thing. So I haven't noticed. It could be a coincidence, but maybe it's not. I mean, I would guess that there's always going to be an interest in the Book of Revelation and Last Things when people are feeling anxiety about the state of the world. And so, I mean, you think about it, in the 90s, you know, so LaHaye and Jenkins write the Left Behind series, and that kind of falls into the rise of kind of the peak of the moral majority in America. The peak of the influence of like dispensationalist Baptists and stuff, and also like there it was a lot of those people were influenced by the Cold War and the threat of nuclear annihilation and the end of the world all the time. And so after that kind of faded away, there was maybe less of an interest in, you know, you look at the global war on terror after 9/11, and certainly you have the idea of danger that's in the world, but it's a different kind of danger. So maybe, yeah. So I'm not sure. I will ask around and see if other people have noticed that, because like I said, it may well be that that's the case. I don't have a TV, so I'm not able to follow that. So.